There's no greater joy that I experienced than in meeting with those who have been with me in the years gone by and are now out active in the field doing that which I'm sure will meet with God's approval. By the suggestion and at that of someone here, I'm talking this morning about the church and its history for just a short spell. Of course, I could not go into detail regarding it, but I only suggest the high points and some of the principles that have prevailed in bringing about matters as they now are. There never was a time in the history of the world that the Church of the Lord did not exist. And when we say, for instance, that it was established and founded upon Pentecost, we mean that it is firmly planted, definitely fixed. But that it had its existence in the distant past admits of no argument whatsoever. As evidence of that, let me read to you from the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 8, where Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now note, to the intent that now under principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul declares that God's wisdom is now made known through the church, and that was according to the eternal purpose that he had in the days gone by. Well, with the passing of time, that purpose found expression in a promise, and hence the gospel of the church there existed, then in prophecy, in preparation, and finally in perfection. And with that, we began on the day of Pentecost, at which time there were about 3,000 souls added. Someone said, added unto what? Not necessarily into anything. If you were to put down 5 and 3 and 7 and add them, you'd get a sum, I believe, of 15. Now, to what did you add 5, 7, and 3? Well, to themselves. And that argument, therefore, that there had to somebody exist in advance of that doesn't hold, by the way, when you examine the matter. About 3,000 souls. Next, Peter preached on Solomon's porch of the temple, where the great throng had gathered out of curiosity because of the lame man's being healed, and the number came to be about 5,000 men. Nothing said about women or children. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and many there were who heard, believed, and were baptized, and thus the number grew. Paul went to Corinth, and many of the house of Corinthians, they also believed, and thus the church continued to grow. And in a period of 30 years, it covered almost the whole land. During that time, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Colossians 1:23, where Paul said, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have received, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." And thus it extended, not only throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee, likewise across the river of Jordan in the land of Perea, but it spread up through Asia Minor, and then westward for 1,000 miles to the city of Rome, and southward all round about. So it just looked like that the Church of the Lord was going to sweep the country. And it is said in history that before the close of the first century, there were about 7 million members of the body of Christ within the sphere of the Roman Empire alone. Well, that all is very encouraging. But you who know the Bible understand full well that there were evidences of decay and of departure even before the apostles died. We have a recitation of facts of that kind when Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him that the time would come when there'd be those who would depart from the faith. They'd give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then he said that Hymenaeus and Alexander had forsaken the truth and had made shipwreck of their faith. That Hymenaeus and Philetus had overthrown the faith, declaring the resurrection is past already. And Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians that the man of sin appears, the mystery of iniquity is already at work, and before the close of the first century, there were evidences of apostasy, which culminated after the apostles died and men spake as the Spirit of God moved upon them. The church had officials known as elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds, pastors. All of those terms mean the same. And we ought to get that. Elders of the church, pastors. The word pastor in the singular number doesn't occur in the Bible. You'll have to get out, by the way, and find that in modern human affairs. When anybody therefore talks about I am the pastor, he's something I think that God knows nothing about. But very soon after the New Testament closed, the words elder and bishop became synonymous for a time, and then a distinction was made. In their meetings, they had a chairman, and in order to distinguish him from the rest of the assembly, they especially emphasized the word bishop and called the chairman of the meetings the bishop of the occasion. Well, he grew an influence and assumed authority, which he ought not, and became a permanent character. And then after several congregations would meet together, why, he ruled over them as their chairman, and became known as the archbishop or the high bishop. And then when all the churches of a city blended together and had their meetings, why, of course, he reigned again, and he was called the metropolitan bishop. He's the chairman, by the way, and the bishop of the whole number throughout this entire area. Well, as you know, when the territory spread and more churches were involved, there was another term that was coined, and that was the word cardinal. That doesn't mean a red bird, but an official over a larger territory than the bishop reigned. And then, of course, after all the countries of the earth had their respective cardinals, they then had to have a fellow that was head of the whole outfit. And hence, the term pope came into existence in the year 606. Back of that, neither in the Bible nor out of the Bible, did anybody ever read anything about the pope. And when anybody recognizes such, he slaps the face of the Savior directly. Because among the last things Christ ever said was, call no man your father, and that's the word from which you get pope, upon this earth. Now, I've met several of that kind in Nashville, in various cities where I've chanced to be, and somebody wants to introduce me, Brother Hardiman. I'd like you to meet Father Smith. Well, I say, good morning, Mr. Smith. Well, of course I don't aim to say Father, because I know what the Bible said. Now, he may be a father, but I'm not going to recognize him as such, in any sense whatsoever. But that's the multiplicity of human development. And further, the chief ambition of the preachers was to get the preachers and the people divided into different classes. Therefore, the word clergyman came into existence. And those who are not of that brand, they took the name of laity. Hence, we have the clergyman and the lay members. Well, you can search the Bible all you please. You won't find anything said about the clergyman, nor about the lay members. Now, you can read about the lying members, but none of the lay members are mentioned, by the way, in God's book. So we have that part of it. Thus the apostasy continued until 600 years after Christ, and then we had the administrative department of a human ecclesiasticism, going from priest and bishop and archbishop and metropolitan and cardinal on up to pope. And hence you have the official part of the program. Well, then, of course, doctrines became into existence, the first of which was holy water, about the year 120, and then Latin Mass, then purgatory, and then celibacy, and then transubstantiation, and finally auricular confession, and at last, 1311, the adoption of sprinkling at the Council of Ravenna, Italy, on a parallel with immersion. And thus for 1,000 years, the hierarchy, known as the Catholic body, reigned over the affairs of men, both in civil and in religious affairs. Now, of course, at first they were all together, but the Greeks and the Romans parted, the East and the West. They'd stay apart for a while and then come together, and after a while separate again, and they did that for 3 or 4 times, and finally, in the 11th century, they parted never again to meet, unless they wait until time's nearly sounded and somewhere else where it's a warmer climb, they'll get together. Well, that's the story of it that far. Now then, in the year 1517, when the Catholic Church, the Western branch, put on a great sale of indulgences to raise money to repair old St. Peter's Cathedral, that was going too far for one fellow especially, namely Martin Luther. Why, he was bred and born and reared a Catholic. But such was contrary to his conception, and when they accumulated and continued their indulgences and various orders, he rebelled and had the courage to stand in front of all the powers that be and defy the teaching of the parent church to which his father and mother belonged. He wrote out 95 articles or propositions that he was willing to debate and affirm. He tacked them on the door of the old Wittenberg church and demanded that someone meet him. Well, they thought it would be an easy matter to establish their doctrine. They selected old John Eck, E-C-K Eck, as his first opponent. They met, discussed the matter with the idea of continuing it, but after that one debate, for reasons best known to the Catholics, they refrained from any further discussion whatsoever. Martin Luther was tried and put to the very test. And since Paul stood before the councils and Peter before the judges, there's never been greater courage manifested than that evidenced by Martin Luther when he stood with his head at stake, ready to be decapitated, and defied the Pope when he said, "I have made declaration, I can do nothing else. Let results be as they may." So, he was, of course, excommunicated, but being a religious man and devout in his affairs, he didn't want to be cut loose altogether from any kind of an organization. Therefore, his sympathizers joined in with him, and in 1521, the Lutheran Church was founded upon this earth, the first denomination that ever disgraced the face of God's earth. Thus it started by the followers of Martin Luther, 1521. Now it's good to think just a moment. Who founded the church of the Lord? Christ said, I will build it. The builder was Christ. The time was 33. The place was Jerusalem, in which my house shall be built. Now, what about Lutheranism? Martin Luther's the builder. The time, 1521. The place, in Saxony, Germany. Now, if anybody thinks that that is the thing Christ talked about, he need not worry a particle, while the Lord look after him on general principles. So that was the beginning of affairs. But at that same time and contemporary, there was another character just as great as was Luther. And hence he said about John Calvin, I'm referring to, he wouldn't subscribe to the Lutheran doctrine and thus play second fiddle. And he said he had as much right to establish a church as the other fellow did, and of course it was so. And hence he began with particular emphasis on one point, and that was the sovereignty and the dignity of Almighty God. Now Martin Luther had stressed the one feature above all others, and that was, give to the people the Bible, unchain it from the pulpit, and let the pew have it, that they may read it themselves. John Calvin came along emphasizing the superiority and the authority of God Almighty, and hence emphasized that to the extent that he taught that man had nothing on earth to do with salvation. And hence the 5 points of Calvinism were established, and that was 1535 in the country of Switzerland. And that was the beginning of the Presbyterian Church. Now let Presbyterian preachers do what they wish. Back of 1535, neither in the Bible, in history, in encyclopedias, journals of any kind, nobody can find a hint or a trace of anything that looks like a distant relative of the Presbyterian Church. It was born there and then. And hence we have the two denominations having sprung up. At that same time, the same year, old Henry VIII of England, having married Catherine of Spain, who was 6 years older than he, and he had grown tired of her, and got an excuse that he wanted to get a divorce from her, on the ground that while she was the mother of some daughters, she could not become the mother of a boy, baby, to take his place. And with that as an excuse, he went before the authorities and pled for a divorce, but the Catholics refused to grant one. But you know what he said, that love will find a way. So he went and appointed old Thomas Wolsey, Archbishop of Canterbury, and demanded of him to write out a bill of divorcement. That was done. Hence, after having declared such to be true, why, he went before the British Parliament, over which he had absolute control, and asked of them to pass a law naming him as head of the Anglican or the state church. Then the second law passed was, it shall be subject to fine, the character will, imprisonment and punishment for anybody to criticize Henry VIII as the head of the church. Third, there shall be a tax imposed, a state tax for the upkeep of the church. You know, that's getting the thing pretty well fixed, by the way. Make me head of it, forbid anybody criticizing me, and put a tax upon the people to support it, and we'll go places. Now, the little end of the tap root of all that was, he got tired of his old wife, and fell in love with Anne Boleyn, a maid just half his age, 19, and hence wanted to marry her. It didn't matter a particle what might be said or done. He was determined, as they generally are. Now, I take it that one great reason was old Catherine got sloven and indifferent and callous in her apparel. Why, she'd come out in the morning by way with her head uncombed, her cheeks not painted. She left off her corset, looks loving and lays alike, and there was beautiful Anne Boleyn, by the way, with her brunette form, just as attractive as could be, and of course he fell in love with her. Let me suggest to you women that a hint to the sufficient ought to be wise. Now, if you want to hold your husband, why, don't lose your pride. And don't go about like some character that's all down and out. Just like the woman said, I'm tarred. T-R-D. So I've been washing and ironing over a hot fire with a low board, high heel shoes, my corset on. I haven't had time to comb my head all day. Well, of course you don't want a thing of that kind. Well, that was the beginning of the Episcopal Church. And just to certain now, as history be true, written not by members of the body of Christ, but by others, that's the facts regarding it. Well, that church was cold, iceberg, and frigid-like in its nature. And in 1729, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, William Morgan, and William Kirkham, young men in school at Oxford, England, members of the Episcopal Church, they saw the cold, indifferent state of it, and they set about to inject spirituality and warmth into the Episcopal Church. But it refused to be reformed. Therefore, gathered round about them was quite a number, and that was the beginning of the Methodist Church, founded by John Wesley, as is stated on the frontispiece of the Methodist discipline, by the way. But he never was a member of the Methodist Church. John Wesley lived and died a member of the Episcopalian body, from which he never departed. And that was the beginning of it. Well, I feel to suggest to you that back there the Catholics practiced sprinkling, and the Lutherans likewise adopted it, as did the Presbyterians, or the Calvinists, as they were called. And against that, there was quite a sentiment. There was an element in all of these churches that did not believe that babies were subject of baptism. And further, that sprinkling was not that which the Lord authorized. And that sentiment crystallized until finally there was developed a congregation made up of adult baptism and of congregational government, and thus sprang into existence the Baptist Church, 1608, in the country of Holland. It spread to England 3 years later, and then to America with the coming of Roger Williams, 1639. And back of that, no such thing as a Baptist Church. In fact, there never was but one Baptist on God's earth, and he said he's going to quit. John said, I must decrease, and I've often wondered where the rest of them ever came from. But they're a wonderful body of people, and we ought to get several lessons from them. I was down in Montgomery, Alabama, in the meetings last year, I think it was, the year before, and talking to Brother E.C. McKenzie, who went from Texas, by the way, up at Pampin. And I asked him, how's old Katoma Street, the oldest church there, getting along? Said, fairly well, Brother Hardiman. Said, we've got two things that bother us, though. I asked him, well, what are they? He said, well, sir, it's the Baptist and parking space. Those are the two things that hindered his work down there, as he thought. So look at it. We have the Lutheran Church, 1521, the Calvinistic Church, 1535, and the Episcopal Church, likewise, 1535, the Baptist, 1608, the Methodist, 1729. And thus we're going down the line. Now, the Methodist Church didn't know what it was going to be until 1784. There was a division among them as to the form of government, and hence they delayed the writing of their creed until 1784. One body of them wanted to be governed by an episcopacy, which means by some bosses and overseers. The other element wanted the congregation to determine affairs. And therefore, in 1784, they divided. And the most prominent body of it took the name Methodist Episcopal Church. What does that mean? a church governed by bishops, presiding elders, and officials rather than by the people. And you know, the Methodist people here in this city have no control of their own building. It does belong to them. It's deeded to the conference. And it would take some time to verify it, maybe, but get it. There's the active Methodist preacher on God's earth that's a member of the Methodist Church. When they become preachers and are ordained, they then belong to the conference and are members of the conference. I've challenged them on that point, by the way, and that challenge has been able to stand. They're not members of the Methodist Church, but pass on. 100 years after all of this, with developments evidenced on every hand, there were men like Barton W. Stone, Thomas Marshall, John Delaney, and others that began to see something was wrong. There were denominations that were backbiting, cross-firing, and antagonistic one to the other. They differed with their creeds and with their names, and hence it was decided something is wrong. And in 1804, when Barton Warren Stone of Tobaccoport, Maryland, was in a great meeting up in Bourbon County, Kentucky, where there were four assistant preachers engaged in a meeting for quite a while, when it is said that 20,000 people camped on the ground, and they finally ate up all the provision of the country and had to bring it to a close. But during that meeting, these preachers were having little meetings of their own. They were all stirred up and wrought up over the condition that prevailed among the denominations. And finally, they decided on one grand principle, and that's this, that the Bible and the Bible alone shall be our rule of faith and practice. They studied that and decided, now, do we understand just what that means? Well, of course they did. Are we pledged now to abide by our slogan that the Bible and the Bible only shall be our rule of faith and our practice? All agreed to it. Now, you know what followed. They each began a search. First of all, to see if they could find the name of that church of which they were members, the Presbyterian. They went through the Bible, earnestly hunting, and lo and behold, when they came to the doxology of Revelation, not one hint did they ever find respecting it. They said, therefore, we've either got to do away with Presbyterianism or give up our slogan. Now, which shall we do? We pledge to accept the Bible and that only. If we do that, no place can be found for Presbyterianism. Well, they dropped the name, therefore, and took the name Christian. Well, the next point, well, they said, we've been practicing sprinkling for baptism, and now let's turn to the Bible and the Bible alone and see if we can find support for it. And lo and behold, when they made the examination, that couldn't be found. And they learned that water, and water alone, was never sprinkled upon anything or any purpose for any reason since time began. Therefore, what about it? They said, well, brethren, we've got to give up sprinkling. Well, that's that much of it. Well, the next, were babies baptized in Bible times? Do we have any evidence? And again, they made their survey. And when they got through, well, they haven't found any baby, by the way, that is ever baptized in any way. They said, therefore, we've got to give up babies as subject of baptism. Can't you see where they're going? Just one, please. Now, anybody that takes the Bible and the Bible alone and stand by that, he won't be anything but a Christian. He won't accept anybody as a candidate for a baptism. accept an adult, he won't accept any method, if there be such a thing, other than immersion, and he won't accept any creed other than the Bible. Do you know, friends, that was the beginning of what was called the Restoration Movement. 3 years after that, old Thomas Campbell, the father of Alexander, came to this country as a Presbyterian. He met, first of all, with the synod that is then in a session at Philadelphia. They commissioned him to the western part of Pennsylvania as a missionary. He went out, and wherever he went, on the first day of the week, they had the Lord's Supper, and all Presbyterians were invited to partake of it. Do you know that the Presbyterians one time practiced close communion? And they wouldn't allow a fellow Presbyterian of a different church to partake of it, as rantankerous as the Baptists of a day be. But Thomas Campbell argued them out and said, there's no sense in that. They brought him before the council of the synod and would have excommunicated him, but he beat him to it. And he said, gentlemen, if that's the way of it, I'm no longer a member of the Presbyterian body. And then he set out on a new field altogether. Just 2 years after that, his illustrious son came to America, met with his father, and the father told him of his experience, and the son said, I've been thinking along that very line. And the more they talked, the more their ideas blended, and finally, old Thomas Campbell announced a great declaration, and that was, where the Bible speaks, we'll speak. Where God's book is silent, we recognize that silence. Hence, two slogans. But as yet, the Campbells had never met with Barton Bibby Stone, and did not until 1832. They'd heard one of the other, and they were called Stoneites and Campbellites, by way of distinction. But finally, they decided to meet, and that they did in 1832 at Georgetown, Kentucky. Each one selected a representative to present the thing for which they stood. One side selected old Raccoon John Smith, and he was to speak first, outlining just what he believed and what they decided upon. He was after the Campbell order. When he got through speaking, the Stoneites handed him their hands, said, we couldn't express our own sentiments better than you have done, and thus the two bodies were brought together, and from that time forward they set out, and for a period of almost 30 years, they shook this whole earth from center to circumference with their slogan, back to the Bible, away with human creeds and human dogmas and human names, and let's unite all of God's people upon the Bible, and that alone. Well, everything went well, and they astonished the world by their marvelous growth. But in 1849, up at Midway, Kentucky, they brought into the service a little melodeon, a musical instrument. Well, that caused a ripple, of course, and some discussion, but it was soon removed, and peace again restored. Then, 10 years after that, there was organized the Missionary Society of America in 1859. That provoked greater discussion and greater dissension. And so the thing was headed toward division. Then 10 years after that, you can remember 49, 59, 69, at Old Olive Street in St. Louis, there was an organ introduced into the worship of the Lord. Of course, there was objection. A committee was appointed to discuss the matter and recommend what course to pursue. That committee deliberated and finally brought in a report which suggested, brethren, let's take the thing out for the sake of unity, peace, and harmony. But there was an element that was hell-bent. They said, no, sir, we're not going to take it out. Why, just like a very prominent woman in the town where I lived for so long, Henderson, Tennessee. When the church there divided, she said, well, I'll not take the organ out. And when that goes out, I'll go out a straddle of it. And I've just wondered if she had done that and we had a picture, it'd be a sight to behold, see her riding that thing out, but it's still there. And that's been the story all over this sad land of ours. Where brethren had planted congregations, sacrificed and paid for meeting houses, the chicanery and the wiles of the enemy, first of all, got in with the elders until a majority was secured, and then said, you can either submit to what we have or get out. And literally they robbed the brethren throughout the length and breadth of our land of the meeting houses that had been built at tremendous sacrifices. Well, when that division was climaxed, just like the 10 tribes that went off after other gods and other fashions, so has that body done. I'm talking about the Christian church. And I hesitate not to say today, they have left the truth. They've sacrificed and compromised every salient feature. They stand for nothing. Absolutely. But anybody's dog will hunt with them. Just wherever public sentiment is, wherever popularity seems to prevail, there we are. What are we trying to do, brethren? We're trying to stay back or get back on old-time ground. And it's not a reformation, but it's a restoration. Now, that's made possible upon two bases. First, do we have the same seed of the kingdom as they did back on Pentecost, for instance? Well, they had the Word of God, and we have it, and that's the seed of the kingdom. Second, do we have the same soil as did they? Well, of course we do, human hearts. Now then, if we plant the seed unadulterated into hearts that are ready for the reception of it, it will spring up and grow, and what will it make? A product exactly like that on the day of Pentecost. Why, you can take clover seed, for instance. I used to have a little farm, and it had been put in a vineyard, by the way, before I got it. I decided to take that thing and turn it up, the soil, deeper than ever had been. I went to St. Louis and bought a pair of big mules, got a big plow, and we turned it up and pulverized it and planted it in red clover, and a very fine crop that year and the next year, and possibly the third. After that, I said to the man doing the work, let's turn it back under now and let it lie for a while and plant it in something else. And we did that and had fine corn raised on it for some 3 or 4 years. After that, we turned it up again, leveled it off, and there came forth a fine crop of clover. What kind of clover? Exactly like that planted some years before. Not a particle of difference whatsoever. The character of a crop depends upon the seed, and as long as that seed can be preserved and kept intact, the same product will result. Hence, I never talk about the succession of the church. Doesn't make any difference whether the church has always existed or not. Do we have the same seed as did Peter on Pentecost? Well, I think we do. Well, does there have to be a crop every year from that time on? No, sir. If you have the same seed, we've got the same soil, plant it, and you are certain that you'll have a crop precisely as was that long ago. Well, that's our purpose. What are you preaching for? I'm trying to put the seed of the kingdom, God's word, into the life soil, human hearts, with the hope well-founded that it'll produce a crop of Christians, and when banded together, they'll form the church of our Lord. And that's the story of it. But I've talked to you as long as I intended, and as I should. Now, that's but the highlights of the great restoration movement. Well, young men, all you need to know is the general underlying principle of it. You don't have to go into detail and tell when Alexander Campbell was born, where he graduated, and who he married, and go into all the details, like some brethren spend so much time, to no profit whatsoever. Why, you are not interested in Martin Warren Stone's wife or children. Not that. What did he stand for and what did he try to do? Get those general fundamental basic principles well in mind. Never mind about the details of the man's life other than that. Why, you don't care anything about Hardiman's affairs. I might try to tell you a long story and a piteous tale possibly, or recite all of my relationships. Why, I never do a thing of that kind. I never tell, by the way, about my earlier life, nor about my marriage, nor about the children. You never heard me mention them other than private affairs when possibly you ask about it. And that's not what the world needs. And yet I have heard of preachers that spend a whole lot of time telling about my family record and all about my details. Just put it down in capitals. The world doesn't care anything about that. What can you do? If you can preach a better sermon than the other fellow, all right. You can write a better book. You can build a better mousetrap. No matter who you are, the world will make a beaten path to your door. I thank you very much indeed for this morning's recital.
All right.
Oh, Phil Beck, when you come to lead our closing prayer in a minute. I mentioned a while ago the rather unusual feature of our having here a young preacher who is named for Brother Hardiman. We're also happy, too, to have Brother Hardiman's son, Senator Dorsey Hardiman from San Angelo, with us this morning. And after he has heard Brother Hardiman here this morning, then in just a little while, Brother Hardiman will have a chance to hear Dorsey in an address as he speaks to the great many men of the town at the Rotary Luncheon down to Windsor in just a little while. We're happy that Dorsey can be with us here this morning, too. I'm sure that we've all been stimulated by this wonderful resume of salient features of the history of the church, with particular emphasis on the Restoration. And surely those of us, younger and older ones among us, who are preachers of the Word, surely we'll want to remember these fundamental things and resolve now that we'll always be loyal to these fundamental principles. We're grateful to Brother Hardiman for stimulating us along this line. Remember that this evening at 7 o'clock is the last lecture of this series, and we want you to come back then and bring others with you to be with us at 7. Brother Philbeck.
Our Father, we're grateful unto Thee that Thou hast blessed us with this good day. We thank Thee for this assembly this morning, especially for the great truths that have been spoken. We're grateful for the life of Brother Hardiman and what he has meant to those of us who have known him in the past.